Like with the mindfulness of death, so with the fear of God, these phenomena are not psychological phenomena. Psychology cannot say anything about it. I don't know. I presume that's how it is. But we have no competition anyhow with psychology. We honor everybody in his work, but everybody must know his confines, his boundaries. So the awakening of the heart by the fear of God. Mindfulness of death as an encounter with God's living eternity strikes the whole man in a decisive way because it manifests the hell of God's absence from his heart, reveals his spiritual poverty and his mind's barrenness. This painful experience engenders the fear of God, which begins to surround the heart and to alter his way of thinking. Like mindfulness of death, so also divine fear, which follows, is not a psychological emotion, but a spiritual state and a gift of grace. Any kind of contact with eternity, especially in the early stages, brings the soul fear because eternity is something extraneous to man. As we have already mentioned, mindfulness of death provokes despair, thanks to which man is freed from the attraction of the passions and the created world. Charismatic despair. Similarly, the fear of God, proceeding from divine illumination, helps man to return to sobriety from the age-old sleep in sin. It strengthens his heart with steadfast self-determination to prefer the things which are not seen and eternal to the things which are seen and temporal. The truth and meaning of the proverb, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," lies precisely in this choice. Having a wise attitude like this towards God and his gifts, man concludes a kind of spiritual covenant with him. He makes a resolute decision not to surrender to the surrounding corruption and eternal death, but rather to ever seek out the face of the Most High, endeavoring to fulfill what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In return for his good resolve, man receives illumination from the face of Christ, which stirs up his heart. Enlightened from within by the fear of God, man acquires knowledge of his true state. He starts to see himself as God sees him. He is convinced that the unacceptable rule of death reigns everywhere, and that within him the darkness of corruption and ignorance reside to an extent which makes his spirit suffer torment. He gradually discovers the hidden deception and wicked thoughts nestling in his heart, and is tortured at the possibility of his eternal perdition. Although he is unable to gaze directly upon the source of light, nevertheless he can assess his plight. Most importantly, he does not despair at the perception of his wretchedness, because it is not something gained by psychological analysis, but by the operation of grace. On the contrary, he is inspired to pour out the content of his heart in prayer and work together with God for his cleansing and healing. Already at the early stages of healing and enlightenment, man's heart apprehends certain truths. He clearly perceives the immense greatness of the gospel calling and the unattainable height of the Lord's commandments, which are the statutes governing his way. He is equally clearly aware of the extent of his defilement. Constrained by fear lest he transgress the divine precepts, he understands that crucifixion cannot be avoided if he is to enter into the kingdom. The grandeur of his aim and the suffering associated with its realization increase his fear. Heart and mind are ruled by an anxious concern of not being proved unworthy. Heart and mind are ruled by an anxious concern of not being proved unworthy of the God of love. Is it correct? Of being proved worthy of the love of God, of the God of love. It's a mistake here. As the Lord showed the perfection of his love through sufferings, likewise his disciple, who desires to enter into the heavenly kingdom, must endure affliction and suffering to cleanse his heart. However, while enduring this, he becomes aware of his nature's instability. He proves himself unable of loving Christ steadfastly, who first loved us. He then discovers his weakness through experience and is convinced that all men are liars because they are not able to keep the same measure of love. This painful discovery heightens divine fear, which crushes and humbles his heart, making it suitable for the love of God. Fear of God works differently on man's heart in the various stages of spiritual life. At first, it grants him wisdom to prefer eternal blessings and the inspiration to search them out. Then it brings him to knowledge of the measure of his nature's weakness, and thereby to preserve the grace of God. Vanity conceals the place of the deep heart. The fear of God is therefore essential to teach man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but with humility to keep the sensation of God alive in his heart. Finally, when Christ's great love increases in the heart, the divine fear acts as a safeguard. It implants a perfect attitude of humility, that man is unworthy of such a God of love, as Christ is. Humble gratitude does not cease then to increase the fullness of divine love until the greatest wonder in the history of the world takes place: God united in one with man. Man can only possess love in accordance with the measure of his fear of God. Such is the competition of the cherubim who fear and love the Lord with all their being. Both fear and love should accompany man during the whole course of his life, so that he can preserve the kind of heart God recognizes and in which the Spirit of the Lord finds rest. Fear of God is natural in a certain way for the man who has not tasted of divine grace, because he does not know the magnitude of the Lord's humility, meekness, and love. Nevertheless, even when mind and heart are caught up to the light-filled expanses of heaven, and man returns from the feast of divine love to daily reality, again divine fear comes with the thought, will he who has withdrawn ever return? At first, man fears because he is not acquainted with the Lord's mercy. When he comes to know, however, the greatness of his compassion, then he is fearful and contrite at the emptiness which his departure may bring. This is the perfect fear of the righteous. Even the saints who are caught up and see the divine light and are liberated from the fear of death have the wisdom not to be overly bold even then, so as to remain steadfast in their presence before the Lord. Consequently, humility through perfect fear keeps safe God's gift and seals the heart with spiritual knowledge. Divine fear possesses the believer's soul throughout his whole journey following the Lord. It precedes love and each degree of spiritual ascent and always follows a deeper humility. When finally man is counted worthy of beholding the face of the Lord's face, in his presentation before the Lord, he is inspired by this twofold and sane feeling, fear and love. He fears because the Lord is the Creator, whose holiness cannot be attained. He loves because he senses that God is a merciful Father who condescends from the height of his glory to dwell in his heart. Perfect love like this casts out fear, which is imperfect and has torment, as John, the great disciple of love, testifies. We can see, therefore, that divine fear awakens the heart of man, builds it up, and perfects it with divine love, so that it may receive the invaluable wealth of the knowledge and wisdom of God. Without a heart which has been begotten anew, man is vain in his imaginations and shows himself to be inexperienced in acquiring wisdom. No matter how pure are the motives of man's happy dispositions, the fear of God recommends him to exercise prudence in accordance with his word, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Walking wisely upon earth in the fear of God, he perfects holiness day by day and receives God's inheritance according to his unfailing promise, "Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name." Even at the greatest moments of man's visitation and exaltation by the grace of God, he learns the discretion to exercise restraint on his enthusiasm and humbly preserve the fear of God, thus remaining always undefiled by human daring. He keeps the good pleasure of God's visitation, who said, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." In the letter of St. John, where he says, who recommends prudence even at great moments of visitation by the grace, we read the following: "Do not be bold, even though you may have attained purity, but rather approach with great humility, and you receive still more boldness." That is something which, unfortunately, when people don't know, even the gifts of the Holy Spirit become a dangerous weapon in their lives. These few words I had for the fear of God. And now I go to the second part of the presentation, which is the awakening of the heart by bearing shame in the sacrament of confession. The first created people in paradise were both naked and were not ashamed. They wore garments of incorruption, and their spirit was directed towards God, their archetype. When Adam, however, turned his gaze to the created world and subsequently transgressed God's commandment, he was divested of the luminous garment of divine breath. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Then shame entered the lives of men. They lost their spiritual honor and could not endure the presence of the beneficent God. Therefore, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Man's withdrawal from God and alienation from his life reached the point that he came to resemble the beasts without understanding, and said in his hardened heart, "There is no God." After Adam's fall, man's nature was mortally wounded, even in paradise. He became subject to corruption and death. Christ came to heal the sickness of human nature. He came humbly as man and took our shame upon himself, and by his resurrection clothed us anew in the holy and undefiled garment of his glory, no longer having spot or wrinkle. He did not even leave us with a trace of shame, since, as Scripture says, all the reproaches of them that reproached him fell on him. Desiring our healing and salvation, Christ did not spare himself. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising shame, says the Epistle to the Hebrews. In other words, by enduring the shame of the cross, Christ wiped away our shame and saved us. He traced his humble path upon earth, so that anyone who follows it is healed entirely. The Lord himself, of course, calls to repentance all who have sinned and are sick. Therefore, repentance, as a means of healing and salvation, is linked inseparably to the way of the Lord, which goes through shame. To repent and be healed from sin, man must first discover his sin. When he is far from God, he is in darkness and cannot comprehend how far he has fallen. However, when he receives a word from God with faith in Christ, at the same time he receives in his heart the heavenly fire of divine grace, then is he enlightened and acquires a new vision. This vision is twofold. On the one hand, this fire shapes in the heart of the believer the heavenly image of the Word who created him, and on the other, it reveals the spiritual poverty and the abyss of darkness in which man finds himself after his fall. This vision is a wonderful gift from heaven and does not cease to inspire man to ever-increasing repentance. It produces in him a thirst for throwing away all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and returning in repentance to his Father's house in heaven. Pride is the main obstacle to enlightenment, and the twofold vision mentioned and the twofold vision mentioned above. It turns the heart to stone and dulls the soul's spiritual vision, so that it cannot perceive sin's metaphysical substance and its extent. Whoever is proud cannot love. It isolates man within himself and inebriates him with the delight of Luciferic self-divinization. It brings him to a depressing emptiness, a captive of hell, and even to madness. When man, tyrannized by the force of the passion of pride, finds escape without by seeking compensation for his emptiness in the world around him, he is immersed in greater distortion and destruction and is capable of committing any crime and sin. In this tragic state, man is confronted by a dilemma: either to hide himself from the presence of the Lord God and die in his sins, not enduring the burden of shame for his sinfulness, or to thrust aside his corrupt reasoning, which justifies his fall, and accept Christ's call to repentance. To accept the word of the Lord, as described above, brings enlightenment with a double vision and perception, a twofold vision and perception. On the one hand, we see holiness and Christ's blameless love, and on the other, the gloom of sin and the deception of the passions which make one shudder. Such illumination by grace does not only grant the soul contemplation, but also imparts the strength needed to make the leap of confession. The Lord says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." However, he also warns, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father. In other words, whoever is ashamed to receive Christ as God crucified and Savior, and the word of the cross, his gospel, as the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, Christ will also be ashamed to receive him on the day of his glorious second coming. From these words of the Lord, it is clear that confession and the taking up of his cross, practiced as members of Christ's body and expressed in a world which lieth in wickedness, is accompanied by shame. It is hard, yet it carries great power and eternal salvation. By proposing to man that he confess him, Christ honors him and makes him equal with himself. If man denies him, then he, in his turn, will deny man. Although this judgment may seem severe, yet it is also very indulgent. Man is the servant, and Christ is the Lord of all. The judgment is strict to inspire us with fear and save us from the shame of condemnation and perdition. It is indulgent in order to cover us with shame from gratitude at the great gift of salvation, and thus, having been brought to a sense of honor, to escape the shame of ingratitude. The shame and reproach which a person endures bearing Christ's cross in this life leads to his recognition by the Lord and in the kingdom of the Father and his angels, is transformed into the grace of sonship and the strength of indestructible life. The moment the believer becomes aware of his iniquity, he does not conceal it. He will confess his iniquity to the Lord against himself. The Lord forgives the ungodliness of his heart and renews him with the grace of eternal salvation for the shame he bears in the act of repentance. The deeper the shame which accompanies the revealing of his sins in confession, the greater the power and grace he will receive for the regeneration of his life. A centuries-old tradition to this day bears witness to the truth of this world. The element of shame in the mystery of confession is not only healthy and normal, but also at the same time confirms that repentance is offered from the heart, that it is voluntary and deeply humble. Whoever truly repents in confession takes full responsibility for his transgressions and does not justify himself like Adam in paradise. He does not cast the blame on God or his neighbor, but endures the shame of his sins with humility and courage. This devout act heals man from the malignant tumor of pride and grants him humility, which attracts God's healing grace, according to the word of Scripture: God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. However, why does shame become strength to overcome the passions and sin? Why is man's attitude in this act able to place him on the path of life? The above questions immediately become clear when we look at the gospel passage on Zacchaeus of Jericho. This notable and wealthy man, who was the chief publican, was overcome by the desire to see Jesus, who he was. This was a difficult task because of the crowd and his small stature. Zacchaeus willingly accepted the shame and the possibility of becoming a laughingstock to the crowd. So he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus. When the Lord reached that place, he noticed Zacchaeus. He summoned him down from the tree and met him. He even gave him the honor of visiting his house and staying with him. The result of this visit is truly marvelous. The crowd was forgotten. Zacchaeus was set right. The injustice of his former iniquities was restored fourfold with righteousness. To be sure, as God the Savior declared, salvation is come to this house of Zacchaeus. How did the power of this great miracle work, whereby an unjust chief publican became a righteous man, in whom the good pleasure of God found repose, and in whose house the peace of Jesus reigned? The matter is very simple. Zacchaeus was indifferent to the crowd's good opinion and bore shame for Christ's sake. This is precisely what made the Lord notice him. In Zacchaeus, he saw a spiritual kinship with himself. The Lord Jesus was on his way up to Jerusalem to bear reproach and suffer the cross of shame for the salvation of the world. He was journeying towards the cross of shame. However, in a prophetic way, Zacchaeus put himself in Christ's way and endured shame. In this way, Zacchaeus found the preserved the Lord to be not only a fellow traveler, but even a guest at his table. The Lord's visit brought peace and the grace of salvation to his house. Above all, however, it enlarged his heart fourfold, and this restored his life. The word fourfold signifies here Zacchaeus' assimilation to the mystery of the depth, height, length, and breadth of the cross, as we read in the epistle to the Ephesians. In other words, by putting himself in the way of the Lord, Zacchaeus' heart was enlarged fourfold, meaning that he was reborn unto the boundlessness of eternal life. The gospel parables of the Pharisee and the prodigal son also provide an example of this path of humility. All the righteous of the Old Testament were acquainted prophetically with this aspect of the mystery of the cross. When, for example, Josiah, the young and just king of Israel, read for the first time the book of the law, which he had not known until then, he was greatly perplexed and rent his clothes. Perceiving Israel's apostasy from the way of their fathers and God's imminent wrath upon it, he sent representatives to the prophetess Huldah, is a prophetess in Jerusalem, Huldah, to inquire the will of the Lord both for himself and his people. Then the righteous one prophesied that the evils and the wrath of God will indeed come upon these rebellious people. For the king, however, she said that the Lord had forgiven him because he believed in the words of the book of the law. His heart was tender, and he humbled himself before the Lord and wept. Because of this, he would not see the evils which would come to pass, but would go to his grave in peace and be united with his fathers. Thus, the deep shame of his heart preserved the king and justified him before the judgment of the Lord. He was saved because of the shame he felt in his heart. Desiring our salvation, Christ did not spare himself. As the scriptures say, the reproaches of them that reproached him fell on him. Indeed, this took place without the camp, outside the gate. In other words, the reproach endured by God the Savior for our salvation was perfect, complete. Likewise, when we bear reproach for our sins in confession, without the come of the world's favorable opinion and contrary to its spirit, we offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. It becomes like a sacrifice to God when we ignore the good opinion of the world and we demonstrate our sin and we bear shame. In this way, the believer offers thanksgiving to the author of his salvation. He sets himself on the path of the Lord. He finds the Lord who is the way. The Lord then becomes a fellow traveler to the one who repents. He imparts his grace to man and renews his life. God does not judge twice, as someone has said. If we live subject to the judgment of the word of God and bear the reproach of confession, then we escape the final judgment of the last day. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The fathers of the church say that the man who voluntarily attributes blame to himself runs towards Christ's passion. The good thief is the best example. Through his self-condemnation, he transformed his own cross into Christ's cross and was saved the same day. Real self-condemnation always renders glory to God and blame to the fallen. It fills the heart of the one who repents with gratitude and the feeling that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before repentance, man has his natural powers directed towards the earth from whence he came. His heart is hardened, his intellect is dispersed and attached to the creation. He is empty within, and his purpose remains unfulfilled. He journeys towards the abyss of nothingness. True repentance and humble confession are always accompanied by contrition of heart. Such contrition causes deep pain because of the ugliness of the fall. Pain and shame for one's sin till the fallow heart and uproot the passions of dishonor. They heal and unify the powers of the soul so that it can fulfill the commandment of divine love and stand before the Lord in spirit and in truth. From such a presentation before the Lord, man will receive perfect grace to enlarge his heart, so that it embraces the whole race of men and intercedes to God for the salvation of the whole world. By fulfilling the two great commandments of love for God and one's neighbor, man lays down the foundations of God's temple wherein his spirit can take up its abode. That's very short. Yes. I don't know if it came clear, but what I wanted to say is to bear shame for Christ's sake is considered by God as a sacrifice, as gratitude towards him who saved us by the cross of shame. And for that gratitude, he comes to us and he imparts his life to us. He renders to us for this act of gratitude. That is to say, we redeem our souls with this sacrifice of shame, we redeem our souls. Forgive me. if now you can ask questions now, if you want. In confession, when people come and they see that they confess truly and with shame, I feel myself, I want to hide under the earth. I feel myself even more humble than they feel, because I know that at that moment the hand of God is upon them. Like the Lord said, all heaven is on their side when they do that, when they repent and bear that shame. That's why people, after a sincere and humble confession, they go out regenerated. They find grace, how we say, freely. Freely. They receive grace freely for that.
There we are, Deacon James. It's Deacon James from Memphis, Tennessee. Earlier you mentioned in prayer that often quantity of prayer will result in quality coming later.
What?
That quantity of prayer will result in quality coming later in the prayer, not always because we're so careful each time we pray. When we go to confession, we often go through the act of confession but do not feel the shame. Is there anything that we specifically can do for ourselves and also to encourage our parishioners to prepare in a special way so that their confession is more efficacious and more able to bring salvation to them in that way?
Yes, it's exactly what we were saying. If we understand why this shame becomes strength against sin and the passions, then people take courage to do it. And by experience, they verify the truth. Here I speak a bit briefly, but forgive me for saying, once there was a meeting of the spiritual fathers in Cyprus, and the theme was the transformation of shame into power against the passion, against the passions in the sacrament of confession. And there I spoke extensively about this to the spiritual fathers there in Limassol. And I remember someone, when he heard it, he said to me, "Now I want to confess," he said to me. So when we understand that there is a reason, we understand the truth and the reality and how this thing happens, of course, we all have difficulty to confess. It's not an easy thing. I'm 60 years old, and I find it difficult every time I go to confess. I have to overcome all my being. But yet, what a deliverance when I have done it. So for all of us, it's difficult, but it's such a grace and such a liberty afterwards. Forgive me. Yes, Father Constantine.
Father Constantine, just want to ask you, Father, to give us an advice. Of course, we have people who come to the sacrament of confession. You see them crying. They are humbled and so forth, but they come back again, and you get just full of again. What your advice for me as a priest who can to meet a challenge like that?
Yes. I don't know. There are different practices. I know that some spiritual fathers, when they see that becomes fruitless, they stop the people. They say, find someone else. I cannot anymore. I cannot do that myself. We all have these cases. Well, then we have to labor again and again with a word of consolation, slowly, slowly, again and again. And many times a moment comes when people are struck in their heart by a sense of honor and real shame, and they start making progress. But the work of the priest, the ministry of the priest, is a ministry of consolation, to console the people. Like in the Old Testament says the prophet, God through the prophet, priests console my people. I think it's in Isaiah that. So we have to console by explaining, being patient with them, drawing their attention sometimes strictly. But I think if we are patient and explaining to them, they themselves, they'll come to a point when they feel either I make more effort and I overcome this problem, or they will stop themselves. But from our part, it must always be an effort to console, to instruct and console, and to warn also. And to warn. Father Sofroni rarely admonished us. He did that when he perceived pride in us. Then his words were very soft, but they could crush bones. When he perceived pride, with all the rest, he was very indulgent. But when he perceived pride, he knew that it's the beginning of the end. Everything will be lost if he doesn't correct us. I remembered he had done that to me twice. And what a cleansing I felt afterwards. And what a comfort and ease I had in prayer after that. Really a washing through. But there are many practices. If I went by the criteria of the Greek spiritual fathers, I think I'm surely lost because they are more strict. They are, I suppose, not all of them, but in general. But here in the West, we see that because of the circumstances of life, because of the difficulty in the conditions people live and the world that surrounds them, we have to be more indulgent and more patient and more... It's good to know the rules of the church. For example, a sin is punished by 2 years for forbidding the person 2 years to take communion. Nobody applies literally these rules, but they are very important to know. It shows the magnitude of the deadening of the soul after having performed that kind of sin. And therefore, the time can be, of course, shorter depending on the repentance of the person and on the disposition and willingness of the priest to cooperate with the person. Everything can be accelerated if the priest will co-work with the penitent and pray for the person. You know, I realized one thing. When we priests pray for ourselves, God doesn't listen to us. He's deaf like me when we pray for ourselves. But when we pray for other people, very quickly he responds, which shows that is our ministry. That's why we should pray for people and be attentive, because it's very important and very valuable. And therefore, when someone repents, if the spiritual father is willing to work alongside with that person, the healing process is accelerated enormously. Forgive me for saying that. But there are many factors. You see, like we have some formulas or physical laws, and we have some constants introduced so that under certain conditions, this formula works out like that. Under other conditions, like that. It is the same in spiritual phenomena. There are some other constants to be borne in mind, and the willingness, the care of the priest is very important. Forgive me, I think you understood what I meant.
Priest Elias, obviously we have a lot of people that repeatedly continue to come back for confession and confessing the same sin over and over again. My question for us, who's failing? Are they or are we? Are we really not able to read their spiritual problem? Or is there any reason or any cause for the failing?
To ask for?
Cause for the failing. The reason why people come back, and obviously they're not reconciled. They don't have victory in their confession. They keep coming back for the same thing.
Yes.
Is my question clear?
Yes. Okay. Yes. It's not that they are not reconciled, but, you know, old habits die hard, we say in English. And certain wounds take time to be healed. But I think if there is even a little seriousness in the matter, it helps, even though they fall back. It's like we weed the ground, the field. We take out the weeds and then they come up again. But it's better to do it regularly than to leave the weeds, drown the wheat, drown the other plants. I think that is always a benefit. And no one would do that without anything in his conscience. You know, they may not be as serious as we want them to be, as we expect them to be, but there is something in them to come back to us again and again. That means there is something, and I'm sure God accepts that, even so little, God accepts it. But we must remember, forgive me for repeating again, that as priests, we are comforting people. We are people that we should provide comfort and consolation for the people of God from the beginning in the Old Testament and until now. That was the task of the priest. I remember I had a friend who was a student, and he went to ask a sage man, a wise man. He had in mind to become a priest, and he asked this old Russian sage man, what is needed to be a priest? And that man said to him very simply, two things: to love God and to love the people. Yes. So, my priests, says the Lord, comfort my people, console my people.
I'm Father John from Fort Worth. My question is, can you describe briefly the difference between shame and humility? And is there a danger in a penitent who seeks a pious life by bringing shame upon himself without humility?
Yes. I think shame precedes humility. I think shame imparts humility, especially if it is shame undertaken in obedience to God's word, to God's commandment. That's what I think. There is no problem, there is no confusion there, I think. We are not doing it for psychological reasons. We are doing it because we want to be reconciled with God himself. We want to demolish the wall of partition between God and us. And the shame precedes humility because it engages the heart. You see, the King Josiah, we mentioned before, he was saved because of the shame of his heart. All the people were going to be punished except him because of the shame he felt in his heart. That is to say, the shame engages the heart, humbles the heart, and attracts grace, which justifies.
Father Paul Hodge from St. Thomas, Sioux City. Most of the penitents whose confessions I hear begin, they don't always end, but they begin with a statement of their sin and then the expression that they will try harder. And what kind of words can you give us to help us to turn the person away from their own will, to try harder, and to trust in the mercy and love of God without somehow... well, that's my question.
I think it's not bad that they have this thought to try harder, because all things in our life, in the Christian life, are a cooperation of the divine factor and the human factor. The divine factor is infinitely great, And the human factor is infinitely small. But even so, the divine factor can do nothing without the contribution of the human factor. So it's good to tell them that it's good that you try hard. It's a very good thing. But that is infinitesimally small. You have to implore and humble yourself to attract to your side the infinitely great factor of the divine mercy.
Father Jeremy Davis from Oklahoma City.
I'm sorry that I forget your names because I see you all together, but I'm beginning to learn quite a few names of you. I wish I could stay longer and know you, be familiar with you and remember your name. Some I know you by the appearance, by the face, but some I get to learn the names as well. But we meet together in 2 days and we are many. So it's good that you say your name, Father Jeremy, but you I know even before you became a priest.
You spoke about the priesthood and our ministry of consolation, but I'm wondering, particularly in the sacrament of confession, how do you walk that fine line of consoling but not minimizing the shame, not reducing the shame and the power that they can gain, that the penitent can gain from that?
Yes. Very good question. Once Father Sofroni said to me, the work of a spiritual father is a thankless work if he has to push people. But it becomes a pleasure, a joy, when people have inspiration. And then he rather has the tendency to moderate their zeal, which is much easier than to stir up zeal in them. So if we see that people come in confession and they are full of contrition and they are full of shame and contrition, broken, of course we cannot do anything else but console. That's how God does with us. But if we see that they are hard, then we may say some words serious so that maybe with the hope that it will touch their hearts. Depends. But if someone comes and he's contrite and accuses himself before God, he's already justified by God. I cannot but justify him myself by saying a good word and encouraging him. But if someone comes and he says to me, nothing serious, Father, the usual things, shaking his shoulders and saying not much and something like if sin is natural, then you have to say something gently to warn him that the heart may become dead and hard and unable to receive God's salvation. And at that moment, you have no recipes. That moment, you must have one, and God forgive me that I say this, because I forget most of the times, one ear towards heaven and one ear towards the person, and ask in your heart in prayer to be given a word at that moment. There are no recipes. And many times God surprises us and puts us to shame. How quickly he responds to that, and how things come to our mind when we do our ministration in the sacraments, how things come to us, and we are even surprised ourselves before, because they never came before in our mind. They never went up in our mind or in our heart before. So something like that.
And Any other questions from anyone? Father Elias.
Priest Elias again. Is there any room or place for follow-up? In other words, follow-up.
Follow-up?
Yeah, in other words, as a father confessor, someone comes to you and they confess, and you know the object of confession is very serious. Is there a time that would be advisable in a situation that you would call and check on your...
Yes, for sure. Yes. I think so. I think so. There are certain things which are very grievous and certain things which we cannot overlook, because we must have three things in mind. We must think of our responsibility before God. We stand before the judgment of God. We also stand before the judgment of the church, and the church as a body has its rules, its constitutions. And we must have in mind also the penitent person. So we are not completely free to decide. Sometimes we cannot decide matters freely, especially if the sin is known, if the sin is known by everybody. Then we have to be very prudent, and we are more bound to speak freely. But we need a certain time to follow up. You are right. For example, if the person comes from grievous faults and wounds, as we would say, everything, console them and say, come back in a month and see me, and see at least within that month what happened. And we all have the tendency, when the person comes to confession for the first time, I never ask any question. I'm happy to receive the person, I'm happy to pray for the person, and I ask no question, unless there is something grievous known by everybody. But if the people come back later and things are not amended, then we have to take some precautions. I'm not very good in these matters, you know. I'm sorry. I'm ashamed that I have to take the place of a teacher. I'm sure you know better than me. Many of you know better than me. But now, since you put me here, on your behalf I speak, on your behalf and through your prayers. And please forgive me. I don't want to pretend that I know everything.
Oh, how it is in the United Kingdom, following up on what you just talked about, but in the United States, there is legal protection to some degree for clergy, the so-called seal of confession. That also assumes that the priest keeps the seal, so that if one were to go back or recontact the person who made their confession under certain circumstances, would he be liable in a court of law for violating that person's integrity and be able to be sued, for example? I don't know the answer.
Yeah.
We must be always very careful as priests not to transgress the laws of the state. I mean, that is, if we cannot keep the laws of the state, which are on a much lower level, how can we keep the laws of God, which are more sublime? But many times it happens that we are bound to keep the secret and do it. But the people themselves don't keep it. So we must also bear in mind that we may find ourselves, whereas if they kept the secret, both sides, you will have more freedom and let your heart speak freely. And then there is more benefit, there is more life in that and help. But of course we must be prudent, as you said. And there are many things. I know that in America, and now it's coming to Europe as well, the law is very strict where there is an unequal relationship. If there is a fault in an unequal relationship, as it is the relationship, for example, of a professor and the student, or of a priest and the parishioner, the law is very strict. I read it some years ago about this in America, and now it's coming to Europe as well, and it's very good because, well, we are given a certain authority, and that should not be used for destruction, but it should be used for help and correction. So we can do nothing about it but just be prudent. But many times we are put in difficulty because we keep the secret, but the people don't keep it.
Father John from Santa Fe, New Mexico. Yesterday you spoke to us about self-condemnation, condemning oneself, but you said, and that was very helpful, if you have a parishioner who is unable to do that, psychologically.
Who is weak psychologically.
You prescribed another way. You said better to encourage them to praise God and give thanks and gratitude, and that would produce a kind of humility. So same end, but different medicine. Same goal of humility, but the medicine that would be easier for somebody who's weak psychologically to take. I'm wondering if you would talk to us some more about making that distinction between spiritual health, for example, the remembrance of death that is spiritually helpful, versus somebody who is suicidal and psychologically weak but thinking about death all the time, or somebody who's spiritually able to bear shame versus somebody who psychologically shame is toxic and destructive to the being. For me, this is important to know medicine to apply for when somebody is psychologically weak or spiritually strong. Thank you.
Let's take the person who thinks of committing suicide. I have had many times such. I thought that this is enough, but maybe I need this one as well. Let's take the case of someone who threatens to kill himself, to commit suicide. Well, sometimes people don't do that, but they just threaten us, really. I had such a case who, every time he came to confess, he said to me that he thinks of committing suicide. And it was someone who was staying at the monastery for some time. And at the end, I was very alarmed, and I ran to Father Sofroni. Every time I met some difficulty, I ran to Father Sofroni because I knew that whatever he tells me, it would be from another world. And he perceived through his prayer that this person wouldn't commit suicide, but it was really forcing his weight on me a bit. Yes. Like a blackmail, I don't know. Yes. And Father Sofroni said to me, tell this person that he can do that if he wants, but not to do it at the monastery and put it, hang it on our throat. He says, he can go somewhere else and do it if he wants to, since he keeps saying that. And afterwards, that person came to his senses, never said it again. But I don't have the discretion to see when it is that. Or you see, my ministration is half blind. It's not. You have to have such a prayer to see clearly to do such things. In other cases, again, you can help people by explaining to them, you want to commit suicide. There is what you want is true. There is something which is true in what you want to do. There is a part in us that must die, but not the whole person, not the whole man. It's our old self with his desires and thoughts and mentality. Our old self must die, not the entire person. You're right. And to explain that there is a certain truth in that, but not entirely, and warn the person where it is that which will destroy him entirely, and that which will even help him and save him if he puts to death that part in him that must die. Yes. There are no recipes there, you know. There are certain principles, but no recipes. Oh, forgive me.